We are continuing in our sermon series on the life of Peter. We have been following Jesus' ministry through Peter's life, looking at the main parts in the Bible where Peter figures in significantly into Jesus' ministry. We've just last week looked at the Transfiguration, where Peter was selected along with James and John to accompany Jesus on the mountain and to see him transformed or transfigured before Peter's eyes, where he was able to behold Jesus' glory. Today, we've certainly come down, as it were, from our mountaintop experience, and we are talking about perhaps the most boring and mundane thing in all of the Bible: taxes. But I think in this little vignette, God has something for us. I'm going to read for you Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 through 27. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." When he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the lake and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." The word of the Holy One of God. So our little story today is somewhat anticlimactic, especially from the Transfiguration, right? When I read the story to Melissa this week, she said, "That's it?" And perhaps some of you are thinking, "We'll certainly be out of church early today. What's there to say about this story?" Nothing heroic, but what I'd like us to do, two things today. First, to listen to this story. And then second, to ask what we ought to learn from the story. All right, so first, our objective is to listen well to the story. To do that, we need to immerse ourselves in the time and place and setting, the background that's relevant to it. And in particular, we need to talk about, before we can listen to this story, we need to talk about the temple and make sure that your theology of the temple, your understanding of the temple is squared away a bit. So in the first place, what is a temple? A temple is a home or the dwelling place of God. Now, having said that, perhaps the most obvious first question is, why does God need a home? Why does he need a dwelling place? And the Bible shares some sympathy to that question. Its initial response is that he doesn't. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God made this world for himself, for his pleasure, for his delight, for his glory. And the beauty, the creativity, the diversity we see in its creatures and its climate, and all of these things, they exist for God. And in fact, in the very beginning of the Bible, we see a really intriguing picture of God. He's walking in the cool of the garden. Imagine that. This is the shady time of the day, and God has constructed for himself, like all great kings did in the ancient Near East, a pleasure garden where things are good to taste and beautiful for the eye. This is a botanic delight, and God is seen in the cool part of the day as walking amidst the garden. And we can envision that God had great delight and pleasure in this world that God made. And God made the world to live immediately in the world with humanity. Perhaps we don't always think about it that way, but God intended for the world with us to be his dwelling place. Now, if you're familiar with the story of the Bible, you know that that doesn't last forever, and it's precisely because of the sin of our first parents that they stage a coup or a rebellion. And as a result, God's presence is no longer God's presence now is a threat. It poses a danger to us. And it's no longer a relationship that we have with God whereby we're safe in his presence. Therefore, humanity was expelled from God's presence. God removes himself from us. And the notion of temple now, or the real presence of God amidst a people, begins as God starts a process that we call recreation or redemption or salvation that all unfolds from the Bible, whereby God's original plan to dwell with the people for himself who would know him and worship him and serve him in his world, that is being renewed and reinstated. And the process of, or the idea of temple begins as that process of redemption begins in the Bible. Now, it starts out not as a house or a permanent structure at all, but instead as a temporary structure, namely a tent. God saves a people for himself from the land of Egypt. He says, I will be your God. You will be my people. Uniquely, I will give you my presence. I will live among you. I will dwell with you so that you can worship me and experience all of my blessings. And God asks his people to build him a structure like the structure they lived in, a temporary tent, a nomadic structure, while they're on the way to a place, a special piece of real estate, the land, as described in Deuteronomy chapter 12, where God's presence will abound. Now, it's interesting that that original tent or tabernacle looked a lot like the garden. It was reminiscent of the garden where God would dwell in the world. And so also the temple that then Solomon will later construct according to God's precise specifications. A center point in this land where God's presence abounds. So that his people, as we heard in the call to worship, are glad when they hear the call to worship or the summons. Let's together journey to the temple, receive forgiveness, enter into God's presence, give him worship, and hear our marching orders, our charge, the way we are to live from him. So this idea of a temple, God's presence amongst his people, develops in the Bible. There are several iterations of the temple. And of course, in Jesus' day, there was a great temple built under the oversight of Herod. Now, that's some of the background on the temple, but it brings us to a second point of background information, namely the temple tax, something we hear about in this passage when Peter is approached and asked, is your teacher, that is Jesus, is he going to pay the temple tax? And the temple tax, likewise in the Bible, originates and develops along with the temple. We first hear about it in Exodus chapter 30. There it's called a census tax. But as the people have been redeemed from Egypt by God, annually, when they are counted by number, they are each to pay an offering to God financially. Exodus chapter 30, verse 11. When you take the census of all the people of Israel, you each shall give a ransom for his life to Yahweh when they are numbered. Each one who is numbered shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Everyone who's numbered, it's 20 years or upwards, shall give to the Lord's offering. That is explained more. And then this, he shall give it for the service in the tent of meeting, that is the meeting place between humanity and God, that it may bring the people of Israel to remember the Lord and make atonement for their lives. Now, this passage is interesting in and of itself. Let me quickly gloss over some of the main points. Israel has been redeemed by God. This annual offering where they gave a portion of their finances to honor God was referred to as an offering. That is, it's a part of their worship. It's not a voluntary contribution. This is something God commands. Honor me with your money. They did so in a variety of ways. This is one of the collections that was taken among the people of Israel, It was meant to remind them that they were bought with a price, that they were a redeemed people. And now we hear that this act of worship, whereby they gave a shekel, each person 20 years or over, it was intended to maintain, to keep, and to help the operations of the meeting place, or namely, the tabernacle. And this, obviously, then you can see how it develops into what we have in Jesus' time with nomenclature of a temple tax. Now, unfortunately, in Israel's history, this act of worship was not always observed. And so in Nehemiah, after the temple has been destroyed because of the persistent sin of God's people, and God allows them to fall into judgment and defeat at the hands of their enemies, as the people return to the land, as they repent and they respond to God, one of the things they say that they will do, they will renew and return to, is the temple tax. Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 32. They promise, "We will take on ourselves," they say, "the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of God." They go on to explain all of the things that this offering will support: the showbread and the offerings and the regular burnt offerings and the Sabbath and the feasts and so on and so forth. And then, interestingly, they also commit themselves not only to give of their funds, their finances to God, but to labor. Each person is going to help by bringing wood and by doing other things with the livestock to support the temple and its operations. The people recognize that in the past, their priority had been their own homes. What had they been laboring for? What did they spend their money and time and attention on? Their houses. And they saw within themselves that was wrong. That one of their great priorities in life needed to be the worship of God. And in particular, the way God had ordered his worship with this temple. And that required their support, that they would prioritize God's house with their pocketbooks, and also that they would serve and labor for the good of the temple. All right, so all of that is the background for the way we see the temple, and then in particular, this temple tax developing in the Bible. There's one more thing we should mention before we get into the story itself, namely the way Jesus relates to the temple, because I think it's something that is out there when this question is asked, and perhaps even prompted this question. When Jesus comes on the scene, he has something of an ambivalent attitude toward the temple. Intriguing. For instance, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, just a few chapters before our passage, Jesus is confronted by religious teachers on something of a pedantic matter. "Your disciples are eating, you're taking grain from the stalk and rubbing it in their hands and eating the kernel on the Sabbath," this sort of thing. And Jesus responds in a mysterious way. He quotes an example from the Old Testament where David and his men, in a dire situation, ate the showbread, or the bread that was reserved solely for the priests in the tabernacle. And Jesus goes on to say, and this is his point to people who are questioning him about these silly pedantic things. He says, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." He's speaking about himself. What an audacious claim. Something greater than this amazing temple is here right now before your eyes. Another way we see Jesus' ambivalence in Matthew 24, verses 1 through 2. The disciples are impressed with these ginormous stones that were part of the foundation of the temple. Jesus looks at them and he says, "I tell you the truth, all of these stones, not one of them will stand on another before too long." He says that the ruin of the temple is coming. And again, he says in John, "Tear this temple down," speaking about his body, "and I will raise it up in 3 days." And some of Jesus' opponents, they even though they were mistaken about exactly what he said, used this language against him at his trial. They alleged that Jesus was an antagonist toward the temple. This is certainly buttressed by his cleansing of the temple from the grotesque ways that had been used in Jesus' day. So there is a certain ambivalence and perhaps a tension that exists in the mind of some of the observers of Jesus' ministry between him and the temple. Interestingly, the authors of the New Testament will explain the significance of Jesus using our theology of the temple. Just as Jesus said, something greater than the temple is here, when John wants to introduce Jesus to us, he will say that God in the person of Jesus is tabernacling among us. He's literally pitched his tent, as it were, among us in the person of Jesus. Or again, Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, Emmanuel, Jesus is God with us. All of that is to say that the temple looks forward to something. It looks forward to a day when God's original purpose in creation will again be fulfilled, when literally, physically, really, he will dwell among his people. He has done so in Jesus Christ. The temple is a shadow. It's an indication of what will be real, what will be concrete, which is present in the person of Jesus Christ. And of course, God's plan will be fulfilled, whereby one day, as we hear in the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 21, there is no temple in the new heavens and the new earth. Why? Because of the presence of God the Father and the Lamb and the Holy Spirit in the world. All right, so that's your background. Now, understanding something of that, we can approach the story to listen to it. It's an intriguing little story. Matthew is the only one that records the story. I wonder if it's because Matthew was himself something of a tax agent. He was a tax collector. And here's this story about taxation, which probably caught his attention. They're in Capernaum, and Peter now is approached. He's approached by those religious authorities who take up the temple tax. And according to their notations, Jesus hasn't paid. And so they go to Peter and they ask the question, doesn't your teacher pay the tax? Now, Peter, it appears, has no idea what the answer is. But thankfully, that didn't stop him from answering a decisive answer. As it is often the case for us, Peter, rather than to check or to get additional information, blurts out what he first thinks. And so he says, yes, of course he pays the tax. And that ends the encounter. But Peter wants to know, does Jesus really pay the tax? And so he goes back. And before he's able to talk to Jesus about this, Jesus asks a question of his own. Something of a parable. We don't know if Jesus knew about this encounter by virtue of his omniscience or if Jesus simply overheard the encounter. But when Peter comes back, Jesus asks him, Simon Peter, let me ask you a question. Who do kings and taxation agents, who do they collect taxes from? From their servants or their sons? So Simon says just what any of us would say. From their servants. And Jesus says, aha. So the sons are free. And then, in addition to this conclusion, which is certainly the main point of this little story about the unique sonship of Jesus, in addition to this conclusion, we have this little enigma, fascinating little command. Jesus says to Peter, go throughout your line in the lake. First fish you catch will have a coin in its mouth. Take the coin and you can pay the tax for us. That's the story. I think the story prompts a second question. If we've listened well, what should we learn from this story? I've been reading a book by Patrick Lee Fermer called The Time for Gifts. And it's a sort of a travelogue about a wandering scholar who walks from England to Constantinople just before the beginning of World War II. And the book is full of his various encounters, little vignettes where he meets people and goes to pubs, interacts with different languages. It's an interesting book. But ultimately, this man's episodes and experiences, they don't affect or change my life. I think we should ask the question, Matthew records this vignette in Peter's life. It's an interesting little story, but how does it affect us? How does it change things for us? Or what did Matthew intend that you, his audience, would learn from this little vignette in Peter's life? I think that is something of a difficult question to answer. And I'm not sure I have the answer altogether right. And so what we're going to do today, a little bit different, I'm going to give you two possible answers. And based on what you think this passage means, you'll have to sort of choose your own conclusion to the sermon. Okay? So here's the first answer, that in this story, Matthew wants you to see the unique sonship of Jesus. Certainly this is the main point, right? Jesus' little parable. The irony in this passage is so thick, you could cut it with a knife. Here is Jesus, the fulfillment of God's plan to reunite humanity and God. The temple incarnate himself, and the religious leaders go to Jesus and say, "Aren't you going to do your share?" Ironic. And Jesus, his intention is to point out, irony of ironies, right? His unique sonship. And so he tells this story to highlight his identity. Don't you get who I am? Perhaps a modern updating of the parable would be if you walked into Starbucks and a guy walks in ahead of you and he hops over the bar and makes himself a cappuccino. And then he goes around and begins to leave. And you say to him, aren't you going to pay for that? And if he points out, this is my dad's Starbucks. I don't need to pay for the coffee. This is my inheritance, right? I make my own coffee. That would highlight his unique position in the Starbucks. And so also Jesus, he says, who do you think pays for the king's taxes? It's not his son. And the point, of course, is Jesus is God's son. Jesus stands in a unique position to the temple and to God. He's under no obligation of this sort. He's the son. He's the heir of all things. Now, if this story is simply an intriguing story about Jesus' unique sonship, then there might be something else occurring here. It might be that what Matthew describes here with the fish and the coin is not, in fact, a miracle, but is rather a sort of tongue-in-cheek response by Jesus to this request. Some scholars, looking at this passage in the Bible, they say that stories about finding treasure from the fish of a mouth predate, although it's hard to determine whether that's true or not, predate this account and are legendary type material about the provision of God. And so, for instance, Jesus saying, go get a coin out of the fish of the mouth and we can pay for it that way, that would be like Jesus saying, go get your goose's golden eggs or the money that grows on trees, and that's how we'll pay. This would then clearly have been, for Peter, a tongue-in-cheek, matched ironic response where Jesus says, here's how you can take care of the temple tax. Now, such a reading of this passage isn't motivated by the denial of miraculous things on Jesus' part. This would be perhaps the smallest of his miracles, and there are many Bible-believing scholars that, looking at this account, say that's what's happening. There's no record of the miracle happening. This is just Jesus' instruction. And it might have been a bit of irony where Jesus completes his little parable with this response. In the event that that's the reading you take of this passage, here's what you should learn. You should learn that Jesus is the unique Son of God. That, of course, he relates differently than we do to the temple, because he is the temple in the flesh. And Jesus, of course, then has unique prerogatives as he relates to God. That would be the main point for you to learn. All right, here's your other alternative ending, number two. Are you ready? Perhaps this is a story about the unique sonship of Jesus, but perhaps also we see in a real miracle that occurred, this taking of the coin from the fish's mouth, a summary of the gospel, or we see the gospel in kernel form. Though this miracle is never recorded as having occurred in the gospels, Jesus does, it appears to many, expect Peter to do something. He even gives a rationale for Peter's actions so as to not give offense. Jesus is not trying to overturn the temple tax that was obligatory for God's people. Jesus isn't, if Jesus would have said, no one that's a follower of me needs to pay taxes, the world would look dramatically different. Jesus didn't do that. Instead, it looks like Jesus gives a real command. He expects to be obeyed, and he gives a rationale for that command, not to create offense. He's not trying to stir things up. Instead, he tells Peter this intriguing thing to do. I want you to go take out your line, cast out a hook, you'll catch a fish, and in the mouth of the fish is the coin to pay just the right amount for both your tax and my tax. And some biblical scholars looking at this, they say, that's the gospel. They say the gospel is about the voluntary submission of God in the person of Jesus Christ, in the incarnation, in Jesus' life of humility, and ultimately in his sacrificial death. It's about Jesus voluntarily giving up of his rights, condescending to live in our impoverished human estate, giving up of his prerogatives and abilities, humbling himself by taking the form of a human, living under the law as one born under the law, acting on our behalf. This is the gospel, they say. Jesus willingly giving of himself. And not only does Jesus fulfill the law on behalf of God's people, doing all that it requires, but he makes provision for us in the most unique of ways, in a way that only Jesus is able to provide for God's people. Now here, and wrapped up in this little summary, it's to do something amazing, to pull a coin out of the mouth of a fish. But if you believe that this is a real miracle, and that this story involves more than just highlighting the unique sonship of Jesus, then you'd say this is a little picture of the gospel, where we see God providing for his people in Jesus in a way that is surprising to us, and yet nevertheless completes all that we require. Certainly that is what Jesus does on behalf of his people, submit himself voluntarily to the law on God's behalf, fulfill all the needs that we have in providing for our forgiveness and our restoration with God. And in doing so, as we've seen perhaps pictured in this miracle, we see again a reiteration of the gospel. Either way, whichever you think Matthew intends for you to learn in one of these two alternatives, Peter must have had quite a bit to think about in this account. And of course, if we listen well to the story, if we learn from it, we will have a good deal to think about as well as we consider Jesus and who he is. Would you stand? I think we'll pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the way that he fulfills your desire, your heart's desire to dwell with the people where you would be their God and we would be your people. We thank you for the way that is true at present for your church, who knows you through Jesus Christ, who has real communion with you, and who will even in these next moments experience your presence in physical ways as we partake of bread and wine. We thank you also, Lord, for the way in which you provide for us in Jesus Christ, and in particular in his life, in his incarnation, in his willingness to obey on our behalf, and ultimately the humility displays in his sacrificial death, we thank you that you have provided for us that we might again enter into your presence. We might commune with you and experience your blessing. We thank you for this little vignette in Peter's life and our opportunity this morning to think about it together. We shall pray these few things together in Jesus' name. Amen.